It's one of life's great questions. In fact, some would say it's the greatest question in life. Who really is God? Who really is God? I mean, we're in a church. We're in a Seventh-day Adventist church, Sac Central. We don't wonder about questions like who really is God, do we? But even if we think we know who God really is, into every one of our lives come experiences that cause us to ask the question, do we really know who God is? Have you been there? Maybe you've been there this last week. As we seek to probe this great question, we want to turn to God's Word. And as we prepare to do that, let's just bow our heads once more. Father in heaven, as we turn to your word, it's in the confidence that we have, not in ourselves, but in you. You've promised that your word would never return to you void, that it always accomplishes your purpose. And so in confidence now, we look forward to you speaking to our hearts, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm turning to a great declaration in the Bible. It's actually found in the book of Job. I'm turning to Job chapter 11. Job chapter 11 and the seventh verse. I'm actually reading this morning from the New King James Version. Job chapter 11, verse 7. You remember the story perhaps very well. Job was someone who seemed to be following the Lord in perfection. His walk was amazing. If you had met Job, you would have said he was no doubt the most godly individual you had ever met. But calamity comes to Job's life. We know as we read the book of Job that the calamity comes not because of anything that Job did, but because Satan, the arch enemy, is working behind the scenes. And so calamity comes to Job and he's suffering. And when we come to Job 11, verse 7, one of his friends, Zophar, the Naamathite, is speaking, and he says in verse 7, as the King James Version puts it, "Canst thou by searching find out God? Canst thou by searching find out God?" The implication is that no matter how hard we try, we can't fully comprehend the Almighty. Now, I told you I have the New King James Version this morning. The New King James reads, "Can you search out the deep things of God? Can you find out the limits of the Almighty? They are higher than heaven. What can you do? Deeper than Sheol or the grave or hell, what can you know? Their measure is longer than the earth and broader than the sea." Regardless of what translation you read, Zophar is saying we can't fully fathom the Almighty. We can't, on our own human wisdom, using our own knowledge, we can't fully understand God. And why is he saying this to Job? Because Job is struggling. He's saying, why is this happening to me? What have I done wrong? Why is God allowing these things in my life? And Job's experience is really not much different than any of ours, is it? When things don't seem to be going right and we feel we have a knowledge of the Almighty and we say that we love God and that we appreciate what He's doing in our life, when difficulties come, what happens? We start to ask questions. And if we don't ask questions about God's benevolence, we ask questions about at least how does He work? What kind of a God is this? How come the person next to me in church is rejoicing this morning about how God answered their prayers? And I've been praying the same prayer for weeks and for months and for years perhaps. Canst thou by searching find out God? The implication of Zophar's words is no. Humanly speaking, we cannot fully comprehend the Almighty. But the book of Job doesn't leave us sitting there in the story. The book of Job is actually about a man who's struggling, but whose God is never, never apart from him. And so as the writer of Job pulls back the curtain, and by the way, many believe that was Moses, as he pulls back the curtain, later in that book, we get some telling insights. Turn with me to Job chapter 30, if you would. Because as Job has been frustrated throughout this book, by the time we get to Job chapter 30, verse 20, his words are almost reaching a fever pitch. Job chapter 30, verse 20, I cry out to you, but you do not answer me. I stand up, and you regard me, but you've become cruel to me. With the strength of your hand, you oppose me. You lift me up to the wind, and you cause me to ride on it. You spoil my success, for I know that you will bring me to death and to the house appointed for all living. By the way, you know what that house is appointed for all living? Yeah, it's the grave. I mean, is this sounding like a soaring prayer life to you? No, I mean, Job is struggling. And if you're struggling this morning, God is having one of the champions in the Bible, Job. He's actually one of God's heroes. But he's struggling here. And he's saying, it seems like the God who I thought I knew is not my friend. But fortunately, the book doesn't end there. God actually has been with Job, and he even reveals himself audibly, if not visibly, to Job. In Job 38, it says, the Lord answers Job. Job 38, verse 1, the Lord answers Job out of the whirlwind and says, beginning with verse 2. Now, lest you think God is speaking here to some of the friends of Job, those miserable comforters, if you will, Job applies these words in verse 2 to himself later in the book. God asked this question, who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now prepare yourself like a man, I will question you, and you shall answer me. Where were you, Job, when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me, if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. And God goes on for two chapters talking about the marvels of his creative work. This God who in love created the world, he walks Job through his mighty acts. And by the time we get to chapter 40, God asks a question in Job 40, verse 2. Job 40, verse 2. Shall the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? He who rebukes God, let him answer it. And then it says, Job answers God in verse 3 of chapter 40. Behold, I am vile. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand over my mouth. Once I've spoken, but I will not answer. Yes, twice, but I will proceed no further. By the way, if you haven't noticed, this is a courtroom scene. This is the judgment scene where Job is standing before God. And it almost looks like God is his adversary, doesn't it? Where God is questioning him and Job is being somewhat humiliated, it seems. But as the judgment, if you will, is playing out, God doesn't stop the dialogue. Because God continues in verse 6. And verse 7, speaking to Job, now prepare yourself like a man, God says in verse 7 of chapter 40. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Would you indeed annul my judgment? Would you condemn me that you may be justified? I mean, think about that for a minute. Would you condemn me that you may be justified? Do we ever do that? In trying to make ourselves right, or feel better about ourselves, do we ever put other people down? And God himself, do we ever do that? Did you see what Job was doing throughout the book? By questioning God's justice, what was he doing? He's basically saying, I'm right. God isn't helping me on my terms, so it's God's problem. I'm all right. It's God's problem. Do you see the problem there? And so we have this judgment setting where God is basically showing himself to be right. And he's not doing it to lay Job in the dust. He's laying Job's self-righteousness in the dust so that he can give him his righteousness fully. Listen what happens. Because when we come to chapter 42, after God continues the dialogue, it says, finally, Job answers the Lord. Job 42, verse 1. He says, I know you can do everything, and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You asked, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I've uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, I will question you, and you shall answer me. I've heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore, I abhor myself, and I repent in dust and ashes. What's happening here? In this judgment setting, it's not Job who's being pressed down. It's God who's lifting himself up. God is showing Job all that he's done throughout history, how he's created the world, his marvelous acts on behalf of humanity. And Job, when he realizes what God has revealed, and by the way, even though God may not have spoken personally to you as he did to Job, has he spoken to us through his word? Amen. And so God speaks to me today. He says, David, those things that you're worried about, those things where you think I'm not answering you, those unanswered prayers, those disappointments, I've not forgotten you. I've been providing for you and for this whole world, for everyone on this planet from the beginning. And so Job catches this picture and he says, who am I? Who am I not to fully trust my loving Creator? That's his conclusion. He's saying, what I need to do is just trust you. And it's amazing what happens then in the book. Because God then says in verse 7, my wrath is aroused against you and your two friends. He's not speaking to Job in verse 7. He's speaking to Eliphaz the Temanite, one of Job's friends. He says, my wrath is aroused against you and your two friends, for you've not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. Job has just given this wonderful testimony to God's true character. And he tells the three friends in verse 8 of chapter 42, now therefore take for yourselves seven bulls, seven rams, go to my servant Job, and offer up for yourselves a burnt offering, and my servant Job shall pray for you. For I will accept him, lest I deal with you according to your folly, because you have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has. What's happening here now? By the way, this is before there was ever any sanctuary on this earth. This is before the days of Moses. God is calling now Job to be what? To be his priest. He's calling him to intercede on behalf of his friends. But what kind of priest is this? What kind of priest was Job? I mean, God was just involved in what seems like an area of contention with Job. And he's using Job now to be the minister of reconciliation. Isn't this amazing? He's God's ambassador. He's God's priest. He's God's representative. And so we have this powerful book of Job. But it's in its heart, as we saw in chapter 11, is this question. Can you, by searching, find out God? Can we? By our own wisdom? Job, in his own wisdom, what happened? In his own wisdom, he looked and he said, God's not fair. It's not right what's happening to me. And I don't even know, he could have said, if he was a member of Sac Central, he could say, I don't even know why I'm going to church today. God is not fair. He's not treating me right. But God gives him a revelation of himself. Jump with me now to another revelation of this God who is ever present. Do you realize it? In the book of Job, God is showing that even though he was seemed to be distant, at the right time, God reveals himself. Did you catch that? Now, some of you might be asking a question, though. You say, well, hey, we went through 30 chapters in the book of Job. In fact, 38 before it seemed like God showed up. This doesn't seem too nice to me. Why, if God was going to show up, why didn't he show up in chapter 3 for Job? And just to make note of something, you have read chapters 1 and 2, no doubt, of the book of Job. If you haven't, I recommend it to you. But we know that Job's problems were caused by the adversary, by Satan. There is no evidence in the book of Job that God ever revealed this to Job. He never showed him the why. He just showed him the truth of his presence and His, God's, that is, trustworthiness. Keep that in mind as we jump to the New Testament now and to another 11th chapter of another book, incidentally, that starts with the letters J-O. How many of you are mystified as to where I'm turning? John chapter 11, that's right. John 11. For another story about our relational God who sometimes doesn't seem to be all that interested in relationship. Are you following along with me? If you're wondering this morning about how interested God is in that relationship that you are longing for, I would suggest to you that these stories reveal that God is more interested in relationship with you than you are with Him. And yet we don't always see that. And so here we are in John chapter 11, and it starts out on a somber note. It says, "Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha." So here we're introduced again to this family. Lazarus and his two siblings, Mary and Martha, his two sisters. It was that Mary, we're told in verse 2, that anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Now, this was not just any ordinary family. Jesus had a special regard for this family. We find him in their home on more than one occasion. And here, a message then is sent to Jesus. The sisters send him a message saying, "Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick." Was there any question about Jesus being a relational God? Is there any question? Absolutely not. And there was no question in the mind of Mary and Martha that Jesus had a special love for Lazarus. "He whom you love is sick." I mean, think about it. He didn't even mention his name. It's just a message signed Mary and Martha, "The one you love is sick." Now, who does Jesus love? Well, he loves everyone. And he showed that on this earth. He had compassion for everyone. Remember, he'd see the multitudes. And the Bible tells us his heart was moved with what? Compassion. His love was continually going out. So why would they think that when they said, "The one who you love is sick," that they'd know it was, that Jesus would know it was Lazarus? Because he had that special connection, that special bond with Lazarus. And so they just simply wrote, "Lord, the one that you love is sick." And Jesus gets the message in verse 4. And he says, "This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it." I mean, can you imagine how excited Mary and Martha were when that message came back? You know, Lazarus is not going to die. It's for God's glory. Can you imagine? Can you imagine Lazarus? I don't know what he was dealing with. Maybe it was a high fever. He's laying there. Maybe he's got malaria or something. I don't know what he was dealing with. And the word comes. Jesus says, "You're going to make it. I know this is the worst you've ever felt, but you're going to make it, Lazarus." What do you think happened to him? You know, as a physician, I can tell you there's a tremendous power and hope. In fact, some people would go so far and say that if you have enough hope, you can overcome anything. Well, unfortunately, we all still die. Right? No matter how much hope we have. Short of Jesus' return, every one of us will go to that house that Job said was appointed to all of us. So hope is powerful. But no matter what hope Lazarus was given, what happened? He still died. He's dead. Lazarus is dead. And what did Jesus say? He said, "This sickness is not unto death." How many of you, by your own human wisdom, can search this out? If you didn't know the story and you just put all the pieces together. Or how many of you, if you were Mary and Martha, would say, "What happened? I mean, Jesus, if he was here, Lazarus wouldn't have died." They obviously repeated that many times because both of those sisters said when they finally did see Jesus, "Lord, if you'd been here, Lazarus would not have died." Would this be a trial to your faith? Would this test your faith? But Jesus finally shows up. Finally. And in fact, when he announces that he'll be showing up. The disciples are worried. Let's look at the dialogue. In verse 7, when Jesus finally makes the decision to go back to Judea, in verse 8 of John 11, the disciples say, "Rabbi, lately the Jews sought to stone you, and you're going there again?" Jesus answers, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if one walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him." These things he said. After that, he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up." Now, the disciples still haven't quite picked up on Jesus' euphemism for death. Jesus refers to death as what? A sleep. And so the disciples say in verse 12, "Well, this is good news. If he's sleeping, he's going to get better." They don't know what's happened. And then Jesus makes it plain to them in verse 14, "Lazarus is dead, but I'm glad. I'm glad for your sakes that I wasn't there, that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him." Now just let's stop here for a minute. It looks like Jesus has not been mindful of Mary and Martha. He has not answered their prayer the way they wanted it answered. And yet we're suggesting today that the Bible reveals to us a relational God. But what I'm seeing as I'm looking at these stories, I'm seeing there's a danger. There's a danger in my relationship with my Heavenly Father. And that is that I'm going to try to constrain God to act the way I think He should. And so what happens in this story? You know what happens. Jesus shows up and He does something much better than just healing Lazarus from an illness. What does He do? He calls him from the grave. And He calls him from the grave several days after he died, such that no one could question the reality of his miracle. And Jesus does this as proof of what he says in verse 25, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die." This great hope that we have as we stand at the graveside of a loved one is that those who've trusted in Jesus will never die. Just as Lazarus laid his eyes down to sleep and was called back to life by the voice of the life giver, Jesus says, so everyone who sleeps in the dust of the earth, all those who went to sleep in Jesus, will hear His voice calling them back. And we may question, like Mary and Martha, why that loved one was taken away from us. But the message of John 11 is we can't, by searching, find out God, but we can trust God that He's working in the very best way. Go back with me to the Old Testament, to another story illustrating our relational God, who sometimes does not seem all that relational. I'm turning this time to the 7th chapter of Isaiah. If you've been noticing, we've seen a lot of 11s and 7s. Perhaps if you're not taking notes, that will help you remember some of these passages. We started in Job 11:7, and we went to John 11. And now we're going to Isaiah 7, and what do you think our key verse is? Isaiah 7 and 11, that's right, verse 11. Isaiah 7, 11. Now, we need a little bit of context here before we can just jump right into Isaiah 7. Isaiah 7 brings us to the time of the divided kingdom. You remember how David was anointed king after King Saul. Those two, as well as Solomon, ruled over a united 12 tribes. In the days of Solomon's son, Rehoboam, the kingdom was split. And the two southern tribes, Benjamin and Judah, became a separate kingdom, while the 10 northern tribes became another kingdom that was referred to as the kingdom of Israel. So you have the kingdom of Israel and the kingdom of Judah, which also included Benjamin. And if you're not really familiar with the geography, the southernmost tribe of the ten, in other words, the border tribe between the kingdom of Judah and the kingdom of Israel, was the kingdom of Ephraim. Keep that in mind as we read this account now in Isaiah 7. It says in Isaiah 7, verse 1, "It came to pass in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up to Jerusalem to make war against it, but could not prevail against it." Well, so far, I mean, this sounds okay. The Syrians were great enemies of God's people, but now they are in league with guess who? Did you catch it in verse 1? They're in league with their cousins to the north of them. I mean, now how does this feel to you? Have you been in these situations where there's division in the family? There's family tension. I mean, your cousins are trying to kill you. I mean, this is pretty bad, isn't it? I mean, you thought you had problems in your family. I mean, hopefully you don't have anything this bad that you're dealing with. But this is the setting. And in verse 2, then it's told to the house of David that Syria's forces are deployed in Ephraim. What are they doing? They're amassing right at the border of Judah and Benjamin, and they're getting ready to overrun God's people. Syria and Israel combined. This is not looking really good. And I'm not just speculating about it not looking very good, because listen to what it says the response of King Ahaz and the children of Judah was. It says, "So his heart," referring to Ahaz, "and the heart of his people were moved as the trees of the woods are moved with the wind." They're trembling like the trees blowing in the wind. What are we going to do? This is really bad. Verse 3, "The Lord, our relational God, has not forgotten them." He says, "Go out now to meet Ahaz, you and Shear Jashub, your son." And by the way, that name for his son meant "a remnant shall return." "Go and..." gives precise directions as to where they should meet Ahaz. And then here's the message that's given in verse 4. "Take heed and be quiet. Do not fear or be faint-hearted for these two stubs of smoking firebrands, for the fierce anger of Rezin in Syria and the son of Remaliah." And he goes on, Isaiah does, through the power of God, to speak a prophecy, saying that this will not stand, this league will not stand. Syria is going to come to nothing. Israel itself is going to be decimated. They're not trusting in me. They are not going to exist as a kingdom in a very short time. And then in verse 10, after he's given the promise of deliverance, after he's called Ahaz to trust me, God is saying, "I'm here with you. Just trust me. It doesn't look that way. It doesn't look like I'm trustworthy, but just trust me." And God says, I mean, this is amazing. God says in verse 10, to Ahaz, in verse 11 actually is the key verse, 7:11, he says, "Ask a sign. Ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above." By the way, do you know what he's saying there? Echoes those words in Job 11. You remember that? We're speaking about things as high as the heavens. I don't see you're all tracking here. Keep your finger in Isaiah 7 and go back with me to Job. I just want you to see this. Look at the language. Job 11, verse 7 and 8. Job 11, 7 and 8. Remember, "Can you by searching through your own mind, can you comprehend the divine one?" And then in verse 8, speaking of God, "He's higher than heaven. What can you do? Deeper than Sheol or deeper than hell, what can you know?" And then when you come to Isaiah 7:11, what do we read? "Ask for yourself a sign from the Lord your God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above." And so what does Ahaz do? What would you do if you were struggling in your faith and God said, "Just ask me a sign, any sign. What do you want?" Now you might come up with a novel sign that you would ask God, right? Maybe it would even be some intervention on your behalf that you've been looking for. I mean, he said anything. But what does Ahaz respond? In verse 12, Ahaz says, "I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord." Now, by the way, there's times where that is totally appropriate, to say, I'm not going to test the Lord. But if the Lord asks you to do something, what is the appropriate thing to do? Do it. Don't say, well, Lord, I'm not going to do this. I'm not going to trust you even though you told me to. No, he is actually rebelling against God by not asking for a sign. And God is not happy, nor is Isaiah. So in verse 13, listen to the response. Then he said, hear now, O house of David, is it a small thing for you to weary men? But will you weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. God says, you won't ask for a sign? I'm going to give you a sign. And the bottom line of that sign is what? It's a son named Emmanuel. What does Emmanuel mean? God with us. God with us. Are you looking for a sign this morning? Do you need God's sign of his concern in your life? Do you need some kind of answer to your prayers? Are you longing for something? God says his great sign is Emmanuel. Emmanuel. God is with us. God is with us. You may not see it. You may not feel it. You may feel like Job, that you're in the middle of the whirlwind yourself. You may feel like Mary and Martha when you've been asking for something. God hasn't been delivering, but he says the great sign is Emmanuel, God with us. God is telling us this morning, he's telling me, he's telling you that he is a relational God. He is very close at hand to each one of us. Now there's some danger in what we've been looking at, and the danger is that when we're called to rest and trust, we have a hard time doing it because so much is happening around us. And we must look at least one more story that powerfully illustrates this. And it does not have 11 or a 7 in it. I'm sorry for those of you that were hoping it would be memorable. But if you know how to multiply and can multiply 7 by 2, we're going to Exodus chapter 14. Exodus 14. And this is again a story of the mighty relational God, the God who is present always with his children. You heard the scripture reading this morning, and I so appreciate it, Joanna, reading that. Thank you for your reading that word of the Lord to us. Did you catch what was going on in Exodus 13? God was physically present with the children of Israel. It's the conclusion of Exodus 13. In that scripture, we read about how God was in that pillar of cloud by day and in the pillar of fire by night. Would any of you have any doubts that God was leading you if you had that visible a manifestation of his presence? Would you doubt? Well, before you speak too confidently, the children of Israel had been led by God, by that pillar of fire and that pillar of cloud, and they were led in chapter 14. Let's read where they were. Verse 2, Exodus 14. Speak to the children of Israel that they turn and camp before Pi-Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, opposite Baal-Zephon. You shall camp before it by the sea. Where is this that they're led? They're led to a place where the Red Sea is right in front of them. On either side of them are mountains. Again, this is not speculation about the archaeology of the environment, because in verse 3, it's clearly shown what the contemporary assessment of their situation was. Pharaoh will say of the children of Israel, they are bewildered by the land. The wilderness has closed them in. Do you catch it? They're at a dead end. They can't go anywhere. And again, this speaks to us because sometimes in our lives we feel like we're at a dead end, don't we? But how did they get to the dead end? I mean, this relational God, by the way, when Jesus was teaching the disciples to pray, what did he tell them to call the Father?
What did Jesus say to call the Heavenly Father?
Our Father. That means He's my Father. That means we're connected as brothers and sisters. He is a relational God throughout the Bible. He leads us, but sometimes it appears that He doesn't know what He's doing in our human wisdom. And so what happens in this story? You know what happens, right? Listen to what He says that they should do. After they moan and cry, worrying that their future is over, God says in Exodus chapter 14, Exodus 14, verses 13 and 14, He tells them exactly what to do. Moses is speaking on behalf of the Lord. Do not be afraid. Stand still. Or we could say rest. And see the salvation of the Lord, which He will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more forever. The Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace. Did God deliver them in that situation? Not only did He save His people, but He destroyed the whole Egyptian army. How could He have done it any other more marvelous way than by seemingly leading His people into a dead end? Let me tell you, if it looks like a dead end to you, where you're at in your life, this is a great place to be. Because there's no way that you're going to bail yourself out. You realize your need for this God who comes close. Now, I'm thankful that perhaps the most powerful illustration of this relational God we actually cannot study this morning. Now, you say, well, this is really a disappointment. The most powerful manifestation? What could be more powerful than Jesus ministering to Lazarus? What could be more powerful than the Red Sea experience? What could be more powerful than God giving this sign to Ahaz? Well, maybe it's unfair to say what's the most powerful. But throughout the Scriptures, God used a special illustration of His desire for relation. And that special expression is something that we're having the privilege of studying in the Sabbath school lesson. Have you picked up on that? Because even though God was physically present in the cloud, it was not enough for God to be present in that way. He said, "Make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them." And so in the heart of the camp of Israel, a sanctuary is set up. I don't know if you realize this, but in antiquity, the kings and their ancient war camps, like Ramesses II, he would be situated in the middle of his encampment. Around him would be his armies. So God in the sanctuary is the divine king in the very midst of His people. And the sanctuary message tells us so eloquently about how God wants to be physically present and how provision is there for every one of us. Just like there was forgiveness for Job, there is forgiveness for you and me. And that forgiveness pointed, that sanctuary forgiveness pointed to the great Lamb of God. Remember that? When John the Baptist saw Jesus in John 1:29, he said what? There He is, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. You know, God has belabored this point so much, but He didn't just allow Himself to be revealed in a structure. The sanctuary message was not complete without a priesthood. God's people were involved in an intercession work. They were to partner with God in the process of bringing people to Him. And as we prepare in this very place to have a series of meetings for the public, walking them through these great truths, we're going to see in those meetings, as Pastor Chris shares with us, we're going to see that God is a relational God. He's revealed Himself in the sanctuary. He wants us to appreciate even more His presence in our own life, and He wants us to be like Job, people who intervene on behalf of others, on His behalf. So I'm excited that God tells us that that sanctuary message, in fact, that relational message, is a message that actually is present truth. The books of Daniel and Revelation both We'll see in that series speak about our relational God. But if you feel like I'm teasing you too much, just stay here this afternoon, because this is a family life Sabbath. And the foundation of the family is the God of relationships and covenant. And I'm looking forward to staying by myself. So I invite you this morning to again appreciate the great truth that God has a special love and affection for you. He's calling you to partner with Him in sharing that message. And He's opening up doors for us right here in this very congregation to share with our community. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you so much that you've revealed to us again this morning that you're a God that we can love and trust. And even though we may sometimes ask that question, who are you really? Why are you not doing the things that it seems that we need? You've reminded us today to put our hands over our mouths and to trust you, to realize that you've acted in the past in our lives. You've acted in earth's history. You've acted in salvation history, and we can trust you to give us just what we need. We praise you for that. We pray that you would use each one of us as your priestly people in reaching out to our communities. We pray that you'd bless the meetings this afternoon. Help us to better see the God of relationships as we appreciate the calling we each have, whether we're single or married, children, parents, grandparents, fellow church members, whatever we're called, whatever position, you call us to be part of your relational ministry. We thank you for this. In Jesus' name, amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.